We want to take as our text tonight a passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. This multitude falls down and begins to worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And they say, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. Evidently, through the reading of the language in this fifth chapter of Revelation, a great meeting transpired, a meeting of great rejoicing had taken place. As they centered their attentions upon the Lamb of God, the same Lamb, I believe, that was typified in Genesis 22, whenever Abraham offered up his only begotten son, Isaac. As he offered up Isaac and saw that lamb caught in the thicket by the horns, this ram, or the lamb of all lambs, the man Christ Jesus, was typified. We find this lamb mentioned in prophecy in Isaiah 53. We find this is the one that John the Baptist refers to in John 1:29, when he says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb that Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:18, that is redeemed us, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a Lamb, without blemish and without spot. And this is the Lamb that John sees often in his visions in the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here, this multitude says, Worthy is the Lamb. We wish to speak tonight that the Lord would give us grace on the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may all agree that He's worthy. I rather suspect that often by my actions and by our disobedient and stiff-necked attitudes that often prevail, that we fail to recognize that worthiness in our lives. And often we even fail to render a lip service to that fact that the Lamb of God, is worthy of these things that are here mentioned. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Not that we could communicate power to Him, but that we can recognize that He has all authority and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Not that we can communicate riches to Him, but that we should recognize and ascribe that He has all riches, and that if we have any riches, they must be dispensed from His hand. Not that we can communicate any of these other things that are here listed, strength, honor, glory, or blessing, but that we should recognize that all of these wonderful things are treasured up in the Lamb that was slain. When we recognize that, we are attested by our actions and by our words that He's worthy. The proper attitude for the child of God is that the Lord is worthy and I'm unworthy. We say, well, we all know that. How often does that escape our thoughts? How often does that escape our service toward Him, the fact that we're unworthy? Abraham said in Genesis 32:10, I am unworthy of the least of the mercies or of the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. Abraham didn't feel worthy of the least of God's mercies. I don't know how that we would be able to categorize the mercies of God, but if we could categorize them, I rather suspect that those mercies on a day-to-day basis, such as things we often take for granted, such as food and raiment, a shelter over our heads, a reasonable degree of good health, financial assistance to be able to meet our day-to-day obligations, the least of things that we so often overlook as just being something in life are all a mercy at the hands of God. We need to remember, dear friends, that in our service to God, when we've done our very best, we're yet unprofitable servants. That God owes us nothing. And that, as the hymn writer says, if thou, my soul, were sent to hell, proves it well. If God were to condemn us all into eternal torment, suffering consciously His wrath and the vengeance of a sin-making God, we would deserve that, dear friends, and more so. You say, well, I deserve more. The Lord owes me at least a chance. Did you know the only time the word deserve is mentioned in the Bible? It's mentioned twice, and it's mentioned in this sense, that the Lord has rewarded us less than our iniquities deserve. Know therefore, Zophar the Naamathite says in Job 11, verse 6, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquities deserve. Yes, in the greatest punishment, the greatest chastisement that we've ever gone through in our lives is yet less than we actually deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve to be separated and banished from His presence throughout the eons of eternity, dear friends. But yet, how merciful He's been that He's even enabled us to come to His house tonight. That's a mercy. David says in the fifth Psalm, in the multitude of thy tender mercies shall I enter into thy sanctuary. Abraham felt unworthy of the least of God's mercies and of the truth. Do we not often take the truth of the gospel for granted? Do we not often think that the Lord gave it, took it from the Jews so that He might give it to the primitive Baptists? Do we not often think that the Lord saw that we were worthy and He gave us the truth? The proper attitude for the child of God is whatever is given to me from the hand of the mighty God of heaven is a mercy, and I'm unworthy of it. This is the attitude of that Gentile centurion in Luke chapter 7. This man loved his servant, but his servant was sick at home. And the man sent the rulers of the Pharisees to Jesus. When he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was in the area, he sent these rulers to him to come and bring him the message, come and heal my servant, for he's sick. These Pharisees came to Jesus and they told him the circumstances. They said, Lord, this man is worthy for whom thou should do this. He's worthy. For he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Notice how they deemed worthiness. He's worthy because he loves our nation. And he's built us a synagogue. Now, they deemed or looked at worthiness as what a man had done for his fellow man. God describes worthiness or looks at worthiness through obedience, dear friends. Not by what we've done for fellow man, but through obedience. And when Jesus came to this man, the man wouldn't so much as let him come under his roof, but he ran out and met him. And he said, Lord, if I will just speak the word, he said, my servant will be healed. But I'm not worthy that thou shouldest have come even under my roof. And I'm not worthy to even come out and to meet thee. This man, even though the Pharisees said he is worthy, this man didn't feel like he was. And that's the attitude of a broken-hearted, contrite sinner. That's the attitude of the prodigal in Luke 15. That wasteful son who had gotten sick of home. Then when his inheritance had run out, he became homesick. And then when he found home, this man came to his father and he said, may me as one of thy hired servants, for I'm not worthy. I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Yes, over and over and over again in the scriptures, the attitude of a brokenhearted, contrite sinner is brought before us that he feels to be unworthy of the least of God's mercies or of the truth. But on the other hand, if we see our unworthiness, we must of necessity see that there is one who is worthy. If we see the fact that I'm not worthy of what he's done for me, then we must, by the same token, be able to see the opposite extreme, that the one who has given and dispensed these blessings is worthy of all praise that I can render to him. Now, are we exhibiting that in our lives, the fact that he's worthy? Are we showing that in our steps? Am I showing that by the words that I say each day, by the thoughts that enter my mind, and by the light that I let so shine before men? Am I attesting to the fact, is my life a testimony or a sermon, that the Lord in heaven is worthy of all praise? Christ is worthy, and he manifested that worthiness even in his first personal ministry in this world. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 7, we have when Jesus came to the world, John the Baptist was sent as the harbinger or the forerunner. John the Baptist was, if ever there was a one who could have claimed to be the Messiah, John the Baptist could have, and most likely he would have been received on a large scale basis. The Jews fought by throngs to hear this man preach, and many were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And they even asked him, point blank, art thou the Christ? John the Baptist, though, he didn't go into a long dissertation and tell them something about the prophets and all of these things. John the Baptist simply said no. He gave a point-blank answer to a point-blank question, I am not the Christ. But then he says in Mark 1 and 7, there cometh one after me who is before me, and he says, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose. John the Baptist says, the one that's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to act in the part of a servant. For it was the servant or the slave's duty of those days to loose the shoes of the master that walked and to carry them behind him or to loose them and to wash his feet as he came into a house. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to play the part of his servant. John is saying, in essence, that this man's shoes are more worthy than I am. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has worthy shoes. He has worthy feet. Did you know those shoes that he wore? Those feet that trace the dusty shores of Palestine are more worthy. Those steps that trace those shores for some 33 and a half years are so worthy, dear friends, that I should find myself at his feet at all times in my life. They're so worthy that they're more worthy than the best of efforts that any man has ever put forth. Even the great forerunner or harbinger that was sent to prepare the way before him, the messenger that would go before him, these shoes were more worthy than John the Baptist. The shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ were worthy because they never stepped out of the way. They never made a mistake. They walked in the way of God. They were living testimony to the fact that he came on a mission. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, an angel not in his person, but in his divine office, who came to this world and preached a sermon not only in his death on the cross, and not only in the sermons he literally preached through his mouth, but even in his steps as he walked through the land of Palestine, these shoes are worthy. They're worthy because they were sinless steps, because they were not tainted with sin, because they were never in disobedience, even though man's feet had gone astray and are swift to shed blood. These feet, dear friends, were worthy. So worthy that a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene would come in while Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee and would fall down behind him at his feet and would wash them with those tears of repentance that flowed from her eyes and dry them with the hair of her head. Simon had sort of had the idea that I really don't believe this man is the promised Messiah. But just in case I'm wrong, I'm going to cover myself with all angels, and I'm going to invite him to my house and have him over for dinner. Simon was a Pharisee, and he didn't really believe that Jesus was the promised Christ. But just in case he might be wrong, he was going to cover himself on all sides. Like the old Baptist I met one time that says, I really don't believe that a man has to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior in order to be saved. But just in case we're wrong, I've done it just in case. And that's the sort of attitude that Simon the Pharisee had. Can you imagine an old Baptist? It's kind of humorous if it wasn't so sad. Simon the Pharisee had that attitude. And as Jesus sat there, this woman who was a known sinner walked in. And Simon began to look out of the corner of his eye, and he thought, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this was and would not have suffered her to come in, much less to wash his feet. This woman saw that no matter what man thinks about me, no matter what Simon thinks, no matter what they may label me, yet she thinks this man's feet are more worthy than public opinion. And she is willing to fall down and to shed tears of repentance on his feet and to dry them with the hair of her head. This man's shoes are so worthy, dear friends, that another woman named Mary would spend her entire life at his feet. Each time we find her in the Scriptures, we find her at the same place. And granted, she's in different postures, but she's at the same place. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is coming to their house for a visit, and Martha is busy, busy, busy. And she's preparing, making sure everything's proper and prim, and everything's in its precise place, because here the Son of God is coming to my house for a visit. But Mary, while Martha is covered about with much serving, in Luke 10:38, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing His word. Notice, she's gaining some knowledge there. She's learning directly from the mouth of the Savior. She's sitting at His feet, hearing His word. Then, we find her in a time of great bereavement. We don't have to go very far before, in John chapter 11, we find that her brother Lazarus has died. Now, at a time of just day-to-day occurrences, when Jesus was visiting at their house, she finds herself in a time of learning, sitting at His feet, hearing His word. We find in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. You can imagine the grief and the bereavement that struck her heart when her brother Lazarus had died. Both of those sisters grieved over that. But Jesus, when He was told about it, began His journey toward Bethany. And Martha, when she heard He was at the edge of the city, ran out to meet Him. Mary and both still in the house. Jesus began to ask that He might see Mary. And then she soon got up and went out to meet Him. And when she comes to Him, she falls at His feet. And she embraces Him. And she says, "Master, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Notice, she's still in the same place. The circumstances are different. Her brother's died. She's still, though, in the same place, even though she's in a different posture. She's at Jesus' feet. Then, you know the story, how the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead by His efficacious voice. And in John 12, the very next chapter, you find Him sitting at meat in the house of the resurrected Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Mary brings in an alabaster box full of spices and an ointment full of spikenard, and it says it was very precious or very costly. And she takes that alabaster box and she kneels at Jesus' feet and she breaks it. And the odor thereof fills the house and she pours it over His feet. Nothing, she says, is too precious for these worthy feet of my Savior. She pours the ointment over His feet. Yes, dear friends, this was very precious. Judas Iscariot had said that this could have been sold and given to the poor. But she thought that there's something more precious than that. Remember the hymn, "The poor you have always with you." That's based on the Scripture. But he says, "Me you have not always with you." And she knew that. And the greatest possession that she had, she was willing to break it. And many might say waste it, but she didn't waste it. She was showing by living testimony that these feet are worthy of the best of my esteem, the best of my resources, the best that I have. His feet are more worthy than the greatest material or carnal possession in this world that I have. Worthy shoes. You find her at His feet again. No matter what her circumstance in life is, each time we find this woman in the Scripture, she's in the same place. Different posture, but the same place. In a time of learning, sitting at His feet. A time of grief, falling at His feet. A time of joy, kneeling at His feet and giving the most precious thing that she had. Brethren and sisters, there's no better place for God's people to be at than what David describes in Psalm 132:7 as His footstool, where God's people will render worship to Him. His shoes are worthy, so worthy that people would give their best for Him. Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ have worthy shoes, in this same fifth chapter of Revelation, He's pictured as a worthy Redeemer. In Revelation chapter 5, John sees a book. And he sees in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And he says that he looked and searched in heaven and in the earth and under the earth to find one that was worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. And he weeps much. He begins to weep because there was none found worthy to take the book nor to loose the seven seals, and to look thereon. But then the elder comes to him. And this is the commission of the gospel ministry today. This is what the elders are supposed to do. Not to give life to dead sinners, not to win souls for heaven and to populate the Lamb's Book of Life, not to do these things and help the Lord in the salvation of dead sinners, but this is the commission of the elder. The elder comes to him and says, "Weep not, John." Yes, the gospel ministry today is commissioned to tell God's people that are weeping because none is found worthy to come and tell, "Weep not, for there has been one that's been found worthy. Weep not, John, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." And John looks and sees the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. Now, notice, John sees this book, and one that is worthy to open this book. Based on the characteristics that are given of this book, we can go to the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah in the Old Testament and see a book that looks very similar. This book is written within and on the backside, and it's sealed with seven seals. In Jeremiah 32, we find Jeremiah has gone to Hananel, his uncle's son or his cousin, and he's gone to this man to buy or to redeem the field that is at Anathoth from his cousin Hananel. He's going to redeem it. And you find that when he goes to redeem it, he encounters a book that is sealed, and a book that's written within. Then he encounters another book that is written on the outside or on the backside where all can see it, and that is open. It's not sealed. Now, it seems like that there's a great parallel between Jeremiah 32 and this book and the book in Revelation chapter 5. Both books are sealed. Both books have something that's open. Both books are written within and on the backside. In Jeremiah 32, this book is a book of redemption. Now, there is some historical significance to this. In the Old Testament day, when a man was going to redeem something, say he was going to redeem land, or cattle, or kindred, he had lost something, and he was going to buy it back, he would go to the place of redemption, and he would find two separate documents. One of them would be in the very innermost part of the city in a vault, and it was sealed. The other one would be outside the gates of the city, and it was open, for anybody that passed by could look at it and could see the terms of redemption. Anybody that, say, if I wanted to buy a parchment of land that was mine at one time, but I lost it, and I wanted to go redeem it, I would go, first of all, to the outside of the gates of the city. I would look at that parchment that gave the terms of redemption. Maybe it would say landlot 15, this is your landlot number. I'd go down the list and find it. And here's what it would take to redeem that. Maybe $15 or $20 or whatever. And I would read that. If I was very serious about redeeming that land, I would then go into the innermost part of the city, where that part was sealed, take out the other scroll that was sealed, and on that scroll it would have all the names of the people who had owned that land written on that. I would pay the money, then both scrolls would be mine, and I would take them home as a title to the fact that I own the land now. This seems to be the allusion in Revelation 5, the book of redemption. In Revelation 5, John sees a book sealed with seven seals, written within and on the backside. And there's something that is open about that. There's something that's sealed about that. Can you not see in the redemption that took place on the cross, there was something that was open about that where any passerby could see? Any man could look at what was transpiring there as Jesus hung those first 3 hours suspended between heaven and earth. Then all men could see him. All men could see what was transpiring and taking place. I'll tell you that at high noon, according to the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, that before the great and notable day of the Lord, before the day of Pentecost, which is under consideration there, the heavens shall be darkened and the moon shall be turned to blood. And God literally fulfilled that prophecy in drawing the curtains of heaven and bringing the darkness upon the face of the earth. I believe as dark as the darkness he brought on the land of Egypt in that day when it could be felt and man couldn't see his hand in front of his face. And at this time, dear friends, the last 3 hours that our Savior hung on the cross, there was something sealed in that. Man could not view with mortal eyes what was transpiring between the judge of all the earth and the sin bearer upon that cross. Yes, something opened there, something also sealed. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw and seen all the names of the people that He possessed. He saw them. The terms of redemption were there met. I believe that the book in Revelation 5, therefore, is the book of redemption. Now notice, John asked, who is worthy to take the book? Who is a worthy redeemer? In the Old Testament, for a man to be a worthy redeemer, he had to meet three tests. He had to meet three qualifications. If a man was a worthy redeemer, first of all, he had to be a near kinsman. Secondly, he had to be willing to make the redemption. And lastly, he had to have the redemptive price or be able to redeem it. A man might be a near kinsman, but not want to redeem the property. But he might, furthermore, be a near kinsman. He might want to redeem it, but not have the money or the finances to redeem that piece of property or that cattle or whatever's under consideration. To be a worthy redeemer, he had to meet all three tests. John searches heaven, earth, and under the earth to find somebody who meets all three tests. Did you know you will never find one in heaven or in the earth or under the earth who's able to meet these three tests except the man Christ Jesus, the one who was literally God manifest in the flesh. As he hung suspended between heaven and earth, that's where his worthiness as a redeemer will be seen. He's a near kinsman, dear friends. A near kinsman because in the covenant of grace, you were made the children of God by divine election in God's mind and purpose. You were elevated, adopted into that family, and made joint heirs with Jesus Christ and beneficiaries of that last will and testament which was placed into legal force at the death of the Son of God upon the cross of Calvary. Yes, dear friend, you're kindred him in the covenant by adoption, by election, by the provision of God in placing you among the children, which is literally what adoption means, and it's a phrase used in Jeremiah chapter 3. Not only was he a near kinsman, he was willing to make the redemption. He's a worthy redeemer because he was willing. Aren't you glad that he didn't back out? But I think I've changed my mind now, and I'm not willing to go through with it. Aren't you glad? John says in John 13:1, having loved his own, he loved them even unto the end. Aren't you glad that Romans 8:32 says, God has spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that he would pray in John 6:37, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. He was willing. Hebrews 10:9 tells us that's mentioned in the volume of the book. It's written of him, he came to do thy will, O God. He's not there saying that his will was separate and different from the Father's, but rather that his will was in accord and in direct harmony with the Father. I came to do the Father's will, is what he said. My will and the Father's will are not different. They're one and the same. That's what he's saying, dear friends. When he came to this earth, he was a willing redeemer. Furthermore, he was able to make the redemption. Aren't you glad he wasn't only a near kinsman and willing, but then said, well, I just don't have what it takes to redeem it. It's going to require blood, it's going to require death, and I just don't have what it takes to finally make the redemption. Aren't you glad that he went all the way and was able also to perform that which is mine and purpose? I love the phrases in the New Testament that he is able. Ephesians 3:20 says he is able of. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Philippians 3:21 says, he shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like of his own glorious light according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's a near kinsman, he's willing, and he's able. He's a worthy redeemer. Not only did the Lamb of God have worthy shoes, not only was he a worthy redeemer, he has a worthy name. A name that is worthy to be praised. James chapter 2 and verse 7, James speaks of men in a severe disobedient condition. They may be unregenerate men, but nevertheless, he says that they blaspheme. that worthy name whereby ye are called. He says you've been called by name. Not only have you been called effectually by the sovereign direct operation of the Spirit in the new birth, but you've been called ecclesiastically. Called from the walks of this life to come out from among them and to be ye separate. You've been called under the gospel blessings. Whatever calling's under consideration here, you were called by that name. And this name is described in James 2:7 as being a worthy name. He said, these men blaspheme that worthy name whereby you're called. Did you know the Jews looked at the name of the Lord so worthy? They said it's so worthy that the scribes feared even to write that name. They would substitute one of the Hebrew names for God, Elohim or Adonai, rather than write the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. And the scribes referenced it so that whenever they were writing it or copying it for the purpose of pinning down the scriptures for future generations, they would wash their pens before pinning it down. Men in ordinary conversation would substitute another name and not speak the name of Yahweh because it was so worthy in their estimation. In a day and age in which people are trampling God's name underfoot and using it as bywords, and using it, dear friends, just as sort of a little expression to make that makes the work that they think makes them sound real cool in the eyes of their peers and companions, dear friends, it would do us all well to look back and see how the Jews reverenced that name. I believe we should reverence it. It's a name that's worthy of our best esteem. Worthy of the greatest praise that I can render to it is a worthy name whereby you're called. That name is so worthy that hymn writers have penned thousands of songs about it down through the annals of time. You don't find men penning thousands of songs about George Washington or about Benjamin Franklin. As great a men as they were, you don't find men writing thousands of songs about the Pope in Rome, do you? You don't find men writing thousands of songs about some mortal man on this earth. I'll tell you, that name is so worthy that it has music to it. And people have tried to put it to music to express the meaning that it had in their hearts. You ever heard that name in a time of distress and it brought a note of cheer and of joy to you at that instant, but you weren't really able to express what it meant to you in your heart? It's so worthy, dear friends, that men would say, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. So worthy that the young writer would say, precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Yes, dear friends, it's a name above every name, we're told in Philippians 2:10, and it's the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name which means Savior is a worthy name. That name is so worthy that men would die and give their lives as martyrs in the cause of Christ rather than to bring shame and reproach upon that name. So worthy that men would not recant whenever they were tortured. Hebrews 11:33 tells us they didn't accept deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection because they loved that name. Did you know it's been estimated that from about the 3rd century A.D. till about the 18th century, the blood that was shed from martyrs who died for the cause of Christ would fill and make a river 10 feet deep, 10 feet wide, and 25 miles long if the blood was gathered from all the martyrs who died for that name. Not because they saw something tangible and right in front of their eyes. Not because there was a bars of gold in front of them. For a name that they loved, they would die. And rather than recant and say, I deny what I believe, they would give their life. Revelation 20 describes them as those that love not, they love not their lives other than death. It's a worthy name. Do you not believe today that it's worthy of our best esteem? Do you not believe that it's worthy that we would give it again its place of reverence and admiration in our lives? And that all of our resources and energies would be directed toward rendering glory and praise and honor to that name above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, dear friend, a worthy name. It's so worthy that in the moment of deepest distress, just the mention of that name can bring joy to the troubled soul. So worthy that in the time of severe persecution, that name can give courage to a weary and a battle-scarred soldier. So worthy that that name in a time of great fear can give encouragement to go forward and stand in the face of any opposition. That name, above all names, is a worthy name. This man, furthermore, has worthy savings. Everything about him is worthy, isn't it? It's worthy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." This man has worthy sayings. Everything he's ever said, everything that's ever came out of the God of heaven's mouth is something worthy to be admired, worthy to be considered, worthy to be taken to heart, and worthy to be lived by and practiced in our lives. His sayings are worthy sayings. This one certainly is, isn't it? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Somebody says, "Preacher, you just contradicted your doctrine, because you Primitive Baptists have always preached that you don't have to accept Christ as your Savior in order to be saved." Well, the text doesn't say that. It says that his sayings are worthy to be accepted. There's a difference in accepting his person. He's still the same person whether you accept him or not. And his sayings are still the same whether you accept him or not. But as far as his person is concerned, you've been made accepted in the beloved. As far as his sayings are concerned, if we're ever going to get the benefit of those in this world, they must be accepted by faith and received, dear friends, and lived by in our lives. His sayings are worthy of acceptation. You know, the problem people have with salvation by grace is not that it's hard to understand. It's hard for some to accept. Because it debases man's pride, it puts God on the throne where he properly is, and it puts man prostrate in the dust before the feet of the Almighty God and says, "Yea, I'm a worm and no man. I'm nothing and yea, less than nothing." The problem people have with the doctrine of election isn't that it's hard to understand. It's hard to accept. And I rather suspect that the problem most people have with the doctrine of election is not the doctrine of election per se, but the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The fact that he has the right to do what he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and to whom he pleases, and does not have to answer to any man or give account of any of his matters. He works his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. He's a sovereign, dear friends, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" That's the problem most people have with the doctrine of election. God wouldn't be fair if he chose one and passed by another. Why wouldn't he? He doesn't owe any man anything, remember? Then he doesn't owe any man a chance. Somebody says, "God wouldn't be fair if he didn't give every man a chance." Well, does he owe anybody a chance? Do you deserve a chance? Though we've already told you by the Bible, what you deserve is nothing less than to be banished from his presence, to suffer consciously in the torments of eternal fire and brimstone because of our ungodly and disobedient works and sins. Ah, dear friends, this God is worthy to accept his sayings. His words are worthy to accept. And he's worthy to accept the doctrine of grace. And whether you ever accept it or not, it's still the truth. Whether we ever have the benefit and were reconciled in our minds and consciences or not, God is still reconciled to his people. Whether people ever walk at peace with God in their hearts or not, God is still at peace with you. Whether you ever are justified by faith in the court of your conscience or not, you have still been justified by grace in God's throne. And in God's eyes, you have been declared free from guilt or blame. Whether you ever sing the song of grace in this world or not, you will still sing it in heaven. Whether everybody will be an old Baptist in heaven, I don't mean for that sound of heaven, but everybody will preach old Baptist doctrine in heaven, won't they? Everybody will sing the song of grace. Not that just Primitive Baptists will be in heaven, I don't mean to leave that impression, but everybody will believe the same thing, and everybody will be saying, "Thou art worthy. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, and has made us kings and priests for God, and we shall reign on the earth." Notice, that's a song sang on the earth song sung about heaven and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our total and complete aim in that day will be to render praises to Him who has called us by His grace, who's made these provisions, and who has accomplished the salvation of each of His elect family, which He loved with an everlasting love. His sayings are worthy to be accepted. It's worthy that you accept the doctrine, and that you believe it, and you rest in it. It's worthy that you accept the fact that Jesus died on the cross and God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It's worthy that you receive that, believe it, rest in it, accept it by faith, and don't go forward to do any more of your own works to try to satisfy divine justice. Just realize that the only way you'll ever be satisfied with is through the merits of Christ. That's worthy that you accept that. It's worthy that we accept His promises. Those promises that He's made that I so often forget in my life. Promises such as Hebrews 13:5, when He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that ye may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That's worthy to be accepted. Worthy to accept such promises as in Jeremiah 33, when He says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Worthy to accept such promises as in Isaiah 43:2, "When thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee." And through the river, He says, "I will be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Those promises, dear friends, are exceeding great and precious promises, and they're worthy to be accepted. How often, though, do we doubt them? How often do we live in a state of unbelief? And we forget God's promises, and we go forward not trusting the fact that the one who gave His word in the beginning, there's never failed one word of all of His good promise which He's given to us. But yet, we turn to every other circumstance to try to help us out of a tragic situation or out of a problem in life. And then, as a last resort, after all else has failed, we finally come back and say, "Well, I think I'll pray." Promises, and we go forward not trusting the fact that the one who gave His word in the beginning, there's never failed one word of all of His good promise which He's given to us. But yet, we turn to every other circumstance to try to help us out of a tragic situation or out of a problem in life. And then, as a last resort, after all else has failed, we finally come back and say, "Well, I think I'll pray. I think I'll go to the Lord," for that way that's the place we should have gone to in the first place, and accepted His promise, and gone forward by faith on that testimony, and on that word, and on the past experience that we've seen, that He's kept us all the way thus far. And why should we worry that He won't keep us now and in the future? Yes, dear friends, God's sayings are worthy to be accepted. It's worthy to accept the fact of the practical admonitions that He's given to His people. The admonitions that God's people are to forsake not the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, but are to exhort one another. And so much the more that we see the day approaching, you say, "Well, I accept the doctrine, and I accept the promises, but I won't accept that." It's worthy to be accepted, dear friend. It came from the same place, from the same mouth, the one with the same name, the one who has worthy shoes, who's a worthy redeemer. These are His worthy sayings. It's worthy to accept such sayings that the gospel ministry should live off the flock. And if they so to use spiritual things, it's not a great thing that they should reap of your carnal things. It's easy to be a cheerful giver when people are giving less under grace than was required under law service. It's easy to be a cheerful giver then, isn't it? How many of you can report 10% of your earnings last year on your income tax return? Isn't the principle unto whom much is given, much is required? If more has been given to us under the gospel dispensation, I say more is required than there was under law service. You see, preacher, I can't accept that. It's His sayings. His faithful sayings, and they're worthy of acceptation. It's worthy to accept the saying that we ought to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him daily. That initially means following Him in gospel baptism, in proper steps of gospel obedience. Say, "Well, preacher, I love the doctrine these old Baptists preach. I love the songs of Zion. They seem to express the sentiments of my heart. The preaching of the gospel responds to my experience like nothing else I've ever heard. And the prayers of the saints that ascend up seem to be filled with the Spirit and pray from my heart. And this doctrine, I want to hear it many times and I want to preach it by you. But I can't join the church. Brethren, if it's worthy to die by, these sayings are worthy to live by. And it's worthy that God's people should deny themselves, die to the flesh, mortify the deeds of the body, and same with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily and follow the Lord in gospel obedience. It's worthy that we should say that whatever that seems great to me in this world, I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and you count it as dung that I may win Christ. No great sacrifice. I count it as dung that I may win Christ Jesus, and I'll leave it all behind, and I'll go forward to follow Him wherever He leads. Oh, dear friends, His sayings are worthy to be accepted. And when we come into times of problem and turmoil in our lives, it's worthy that we lay hold on these promises and that we appropriate these privileges that He's given to us, draw on past experiences, and to use the promises He's given us for present strength and look forward to a brighter day based on the fact that He's kept us in the past, He'll keep us in the future. Worthy sayings. Everything about this one is worthy. So much so that Paul would describe it all in Hebrews 3:3 and say, speaking how that this man is greater than Moses, he would say that he that buildeth the house, he had more honor than the house, and this man is counted worthy of more glory than it was Moses. To those Jews, that meant something, because a lot of them were disciples of Moses. Moses was their God. A lot of them had begun, they said, we are Moses' disciples. And anything, and Moses could have come back, then to them, I'm sure they would have thought he's the promised Messiah. Yes, many of them, and Moses was a great character. I don't mean to demean his importance in history, in the history of the children of Israel, or in prophecy. But Moses, dear friends, was still a man. And Moses made mistakes and sinned. He was disobedient at times. That's the very reason he didn't enter into Canaan's land. This man, though, as great as Moses was, this man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, was counted worthy of more glory than was Moses. If Moses was here, would you give glory to him? If Moses was here, don't you think? Folks would drop what they're doing and go to sit around Moses and to hear him speak a while. I think they would. Just let's live in the world of reality. If Moses came to town and was going to speak at the football stadium, not some evangelist in the world, if Moses was there, would you go and hear him speak? Sure you would. I would too. I'd probably come from Smithville to come hear him speak if Moses was here. But the Lord has given a place where He's promised to be. Each time His people gather and congregate in His name, He's promised to be there. Have you ever seen Him there? In the person of the Spirit, I've seen Him, dear friend. How many times, though, do we say, well, I'm just too tired. I can't go. How many times do His words fall on deaf ears? How many times do we fail to give glory to the one that it should be directed to? This man is counted worthy of more glory than was Moses. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. I rather suspect in our day to day it's a sad indictment that many have made a God out of the church and not out of the God of the church. That today we've looked to the wrong source for our strength, rather to the one who gave us this church. The Lord's not going to preserve the primitive Baptist because we have the right name on the sign outside. He's going to preserve us because we're living under His commandments, under His precept, and in His glory, dear friends. And the only glory the New Testament church has ever had is the fact the Lord is here. And this is the place that He manifests Himself. Oh, may we today recognize He's the head of the church. And may He demands all the praise, honor, and glory. Every song that's sung should be directed toward His praise. Every man that stands in the pulpit should come here, as I know that these brethren often do, and I try to do it from time to time. I have to say I fail, but should come here and say, Lord, above. I need you. I'm dependent upon you. I've tried to preach before without my grace, and it ended in disaster. If I'm going to preach to the edification of these people, I need thy blessing. Every person that comes here often comes and says, Lord, if I'm going to get anything and give anything today, I've got to have the presence of thy Spirit and grant it to me. It's a total dependence and reliance upon him, dear friend. He's the head of the church. He's the one that demands the praise. Oh, not my goings, not any of these brethren, not any deacon brother or any sister. May we again recognize that God is the one who we met here to worship tonight. And whatever said that he's given us to say in the Word that we're to preach will be beneficial somehow to someone if it's done in the right spirit and if we have met with prayerful hearts. He's worthy. Say, well, I know that he's worthy, and I know I'm unworthy. But are we manifesting the fact that we know he's worthy in our lives? Did you know that Peter denied the Savior? Have you ever noticed how he denied him? He didn't deny him by saying, this isn't the Son of God. He didn't deny him by saying, this is an imposter. He denied the Savior by saying, I'm not his disciple. You ever notice? He didn't deny Christ by saying, this man is a counterfeit. He denied him when they said, art thou also his disciple? He said, I'm not. He denied discipleship. And that teaches me to deny discipleship is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, if we deny him, he will also deny us. In a temporal sense, the temporal blessings will not be there. Now, eternally, he cannot deny himself. And I'm thankful for that, because his word that he's given, the covenant he's made, will stand fast. But if we deny him, he'll also deny us. To deny discipleship is to deny that he's worthy and to deny him. Do you know that if you've heard this gospel before and haven't followed it, you have denied discipleship, and in doing so, you've denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we are denying that I believe he's worthy. We're saying by our actions he's not worthy of the best I have to give. The Savior said in Matthew 10:27, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Say, well, preacher, none of us are worthy. Ah, but we can manifest worthiness, dear friends, in obedience. Remember? People judge obedience by what you do for others. Judge worthiness by what you do for others. God judges worthiness by obedience. And if a man will deny himself and follow him and say, no matter what is hindering me or holding me back today from serving the Lord like I should, even if you've already made a public profession in waters of baptism, but yet you fall into a slothful, complacent, indifferent state, but you know that if you will deny yourself and follow after him, and again get back on the right track and try to live to his glory, then the blessings will be there. But if you say, I just can't do it, I'll continue the course I'm in right now, then by our actions, we're saying he's not worthy, and the Savior says, that man's not worthy of me. That's hard language, but it's Bible language. And it's worthy of all acceptation. And then when Jesus comes again, see, I want to live my life like saying the Lord's worthy. Not only in my words, I want to live that my steps will say he's worthy of praise. He's worthy of the best my goings has to offer, as evil as it may be. The best I have, the first fruits, not the leftovers, the first fruits of my time, my finances, my energy, my prayers, of everything that I have, my work, he's worthy of the first fruits, dear friends. Which of you, when you have lunch at church, bring cake that's molded and bring jello that's already turned to liquid? Which of you bring some old peas that are sat in the refrigerator for a little while that your family ate on, and you put them back in the refrigerator and they sort of spoiled, and you open the lid and the stench is real bad? Which of you bring that and set on the table out here for lunch? You don't do it, do you? Which of you take a half a cake that you ate on and just didn't ever finish?
salvation. Part of it's a little molded. They cut off the molded part and bring the stale part to church and say, well, I'll be through it away. I'll feed it to the Lord's people. You don't do it, do you? You make something fresh. You bring something good. You bring the best you've got out of your freezer, out of your garden. How often do we do that on the table out there? But when we meet at the Lord's banqueting house, we bring our leftovers. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I've paid my bills and I don't have any left over. I've got a little bit. I've got a quarter or a little bit and I'll give back. I've been so busy this week, but I've got a little time tonight and I'll run out there and stay just through the preaching. I can't get there for song service and I can't stay for the closing prayer of a handshake, but I'll give a little bit anyway. You think the Lord's pleased with that? It's no wonder that the blessings have lacked upon us, dear friends. God's people, whenever they'll find themselves admitting by their actions, He's worthy, then you'll find the Lord will begin to pour His blessings out upon His people in a manner that there will not be room enough to receive. And at last, when Jesus comes again, those that He'll take to heaven will be worthy to be there. Did you know it? Luke 20:35, when those Sadducees asked Him the question about the woman that had seven husbands, and asking whose wife shall she be in the resurrection, Jesus says, the children of this world are married and are given in marriage. But He says, they that shall be accounted worthy to obtain that word, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are even as the angels. You say, well, preacher, that leaves me out, because I'm not worthy. I'm not even, dear friends. But through the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the fact He stood as your federal head and representative, through the fact that He died in your room instead as your substitute, and the law of God was satisfied for you through Him, and through His merit, God now sees you whiter than snow. Tell me again, as I look at that go. Tell me again, He's watching whiter than snow. Through that fact, dear friends, God's people are worthy through the merits of Christ. And they will go to heaven, not because I'm worthy of anything I've done of myself or anything I've conjured up of my own, but because He died for me. God loved me. Christ died for me. The Spirit's called me. And through the provision of God, I will at last be glorified and will be accounted worthy to obtain that word. While we live in this world, may we seek to be more worthy as we walk, to walk in the Savior's footsteps. May we seek, though even if we're be living obedient, to never get an attitude to say, I'm worthy. May we always have Abraham's attitude, I'm not worthy of the least of the mercies or of the truth. I'm unworthy to be called thy son. And may our lives say, thou art worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. When you say that, the four elders say, amen. May God bless you, I think.